Father God, I thank you for each one here, God, for these your children. Lord, as we enter your word this morning, God, we invite you into this place, Lord. This is your house, God. We pray that you continue to fill this church with your Holy Spirit, that you would equip us, Lord, to be your hands and feet in a world that is desperately in need of Jesus Christ, Lord. Your word is nourishment for our famished souls, God. And yet, it challenges us, Lord. It can be so challenging for us to seek obedience, Lord, and to thank God that our obedience is what makes us holy before you, Lord. But Lord Jesus, it is you who sanctifies us. It is you who gives us your righteousness that we may even approach the Father. Lord, let this fact sit on our hearts this morning. Father, I echo the silent prayers and supplications of each one here. These, my brothers and sisters, particularly, God, we pray for John and Jackie as he recovers. And Lord, we continue to pray for Steve Huffman, God. God, we praise and thank you for good report that his medication has been bringing relief, God. Lord, we pray that you would be near to us in our needs. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God that hears us. And Lord, as we enter scripture today, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you will speak to each one here, God, each one who longs to hear the voice of our Creator, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Sunday morning. Sunday morning, you wake up early. At least it's early for me. You put on your Sunday clothes. Sunday best, right? You get in the car, you come. Maybe you do this some Sundays. Maybe you do it most Sundays. Perhaps you do it every Sunday. And maybe you serve the church in some way. Maybe you don't. Each person here has a different relationship with their church here in West Oneonta, right? Some of us are deacons, some elders, some stewards. Others, hospitalities, missions. One of us is our pastor. Some lead Bible studies, Sunday school. Others are members. The list goes on and on. And if I forgot you, I am sorry. And only the pastor is called to ministry, right? Come on, someone correct me. Guys, come on. That is the most wrong thing I could possibly say. Each person here is part of the body of Christ. Each person here is called to ministry. And we are given both temporal and spiritual gifts by our God for the advancement of his kingdom, for the growth of Christ's church. We have a role to play. We have a mission to fulfill, a purpose that God himself has ordained for each one here. The Bible is very clear. Every member of the body of Christ is called to ministry. So whether you're standing behind the pulpit, serving coffee, let's say, teaching a Sunday school class, or doing the simple gesture of offering a warm smile to someone who walks through the door, your ministry matters. This is something we often forget. Remember a conversation I had with my friend Kate. Kate works for a nonprofit in the city serving the homeless. And when she first entered seminary, she struggled with the question of what is the role of women in ministry? Can women be pastors? I'm not going to comment on that today. But she very much came to the conclusion that, no, I'm going to hold to a complementarian view, that as a woman, she didn't feel she was called to be the pastor of a church. And as we're talking one day, she turns around, she goes, you know, Joe, it's frustrating to me because I see how God is moving in your calling to pastoral ministry and how many people you're going to be able to reach for Christ. She goes, I'll never have that. And I'm like, no, you'll only have thousands of people more than I will ever reach. You're out there serving the homeless, being Christ's hands and feet in the world. You're sharing Jesus with people who are desperately in need. You will reach more people than any pastor ever will. And so your ministry matters, and quite often, church hurt comes when we forget that other people's ministries matter. What's most important for church life? Is it the administration of the word? Is it the ordinances? Is it worship? Yes, all of it. All of it is important. Tara and I, towards the beginning of the year, went to a church in which the pastor, did everything from worship to collection to the administration of the word. And this church is about the same size as ours. And the man did literally everything during the service, including preaching from the King James Version of the Bible while simultaneously sounding like a villain from a musical. And praise God that that's not the expectation here in West Oneonta, right? Because I can guarantee you, my dear brothers and sisters, that if I start singing where anyone could actually hear me, everyone's just going to walk out. The fact that we have a worship team is a gift from God. The fact that we have so many people willing to serve the body of Christ in so many different ways is a gift from God. Yet this can so often put us in opposition of one another. Right, what happens when my ministry requires that I work with other members of the church? And then what happens when we disagree? What happens when we overstep into someone else's ministry? There's a story I once heard about a certain church where the head deacon was someone who not only talks the talk, but walks the walk that we walk. This deacon was the head of their prayer request ministry. It was one that was very informal. And one day, a certain other elder in that church started a digital ministry in which church communication was all consolidated into a digital platform. Everything from the church calendar, announcement, prayer change, etc., all in one place, an app on your phone that you can access. And the pastor of that church shut the digital ministry down immediately. Why? Because prayer request was the head elder's ministry. And doing something like that without speaking to the other elder could potentially cause conflict. It could potentially be detrimental. So the one elder went to the head elder and he said, "Listen, I started this platform. And part of it was a prayer request ministry. And I wasn't even thinking that I might be overstepping into your ministry. I just want you to know that was never my intention." The head elder said to him, "Don't even worry about it. I appreciate the help." But very, very easily, it could have gone the other way, right? Many of us will have a natural proclivity when we have the opportunity to serve, to just serve. And that's good, right? Many of us have this natural eagerness to serve wherever and whenever we see a need. And us Italians, we call this un cosa bella. A beautiful thing. But here's the thing, it often brings challenges, can it? Because when we serve alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. Especially in the church families where ministries necessarily overlap, they intersect with one another. We find ourselves in a place where there's a potential. There's a potential for misunderstandings. There's a potential for conflict, hurt feelings, and success and unity. Depending on the situation, it could go either way, right? And we've talked a lot about American politics and this. This is what we call church politics. Should church politics exist? Or is it something that you and I need lay at the foot of the cross? Today we'll be entering Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we'll see Qohelet's wisdom on approaching the house of God. Qohelet urges us to guard our steps. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I are called to enter the presence of God with a spirit of reverence and humility. Vine's Dictionary defines humility as being brought low, or lowliness. Humility means downplaying our perspective and elevating that of others before our own. And this is a central tenet of what our Lord expects of his church. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But all too often, we forget that we are here to serve Christ, to serve one another. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Guard your steps. Approach the presence of God with reverence, with awe. Approach God with intention. It is so easy for us to fall into that religious, holier-than-thou mentality that we've spoke about, right? In the previous sermon, we said that that's the person who says, I do the things, I go to the place, right? My dear brothers and sisters, we do the things, we're in the place. It is a privilege to be here. It is a privilege to enter into the presence of God. It is an honor for you and I to serve the body of Christ, an honor to serve Christ himself. And yet it is so easy to fall into a place of arrogance and into a place of thinking that we, that and only we, have it all figured out. It's real easy to challenge others. It's real easy for us to rebuke others. It's real easy for us to chastise one another without taking a deeper look inside ourselves, right? Qohelet instructs us to approach the house of God in order to listen, not to speak. Now, this is different from our church context, right? Qohelet's not necessarily talking about going to church. He's talking about going to the temple. And we're talking about, at the temple, we have the sacrificial system in which the priest would intervene before God on behalf of the people. And in this system, the Ark of the Covenant was housed in a room called the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God existed in a very tangible and unique way. The high priest would enter this room once a year to make atonement for the people. And if the priest was found lacking, if he was found in sin, if he wasn't ceremonially pure, he would be struck dead. Now, if he was lucky, maybe tumors or leprosy. You see that in scripture as well. You're having a really bad day when you're lucky to have leprosy. Now, when Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn. The Holy of Holies was laid open that all might approach the presence of God. Then coming to Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells. He lives in each and every one of us. And likewise, the church is the vehicle for discipleship. The church is where you and I experience the presence of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in one another. Right? Your pastor should not just be coming to preach, to teach. Teaching is an aspect of many of our callings here, many of us. But we come to this place not only to teach, but at the same time to be taught by people who are also walking the walk that we walk. Because each person here is a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, a tabernacle of the living God. And so in the same way that one might approach the temple in the improper way, thereby offering the sacrifice of fools, we may very easily do the same when we approach the presence of God, especially when we approach one another from a position of superiority. It's not without coincidence that the Lord tells us, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, you and I are called to examine our hearts every time we approach the altar. Whether we're receiving communion or not, let us examine our hearts before the Lord often. Let us examine the relationships that we build in this place, the relationships that are centered around Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here today that thinks they deserve to be here, deserves to be in the presence of God because of their merits, I exhort you today to turn from that thought, because it is a privilege to be among the body of Christ. It is a privilege and an honor to be able to preach to you, my dear brothers and sisters. It is a privilege for each one here to know God, to be in relationship with Christ. It is something that we will never be worthy of, and yet here we are by God's grace. How awesome is that? The fact that we're here is an act of God's grace. Too often people come to church ready to speak, ready to express their opinions, to share our grievances, to be heard. But Solomon warns us that when we approach the presence of God, our first instinct should be to listen. Kohelet warns us against this holier-than-thou attitude where our worship becomes a ritual, right? A part of a checklist of our religious duties. If you want religion, church is not the place for it. Yet, in spite of this, it is so easy to slip into this mind state, right? I do the things, I go to the place, therefore what? I am righteous. But Christ makes it very clear. This is not the case. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, in Luke chapter 18, both go to the temple, right? Both go to the temple to do what? To pray, to enter the presence of God. And the self-righteous Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Before he lists off a bunch of different flavors of sin that he knows other people commit. God, thank you that I'm not like these sinners. The tax collector, on the other hand, the poster boy for sin in the first century, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, right? It's written in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. Now you can picture him kind of standing at the bottom of the steps outside. he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, sinner. How do we not feel that way entering the presence of a holy God? If you have never looked at your life and realized just how hopeless you are apart from Christ, consider Christ's response. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If we come into the presence of God in humility, it leaves us with very little room for improper judgment. It leaves us in the place of recognizing that we are to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, being willing to give accountability and to receive accountability, right? Giving, it's the easy part. Receiving it, not so much. No one ever wants to be told that they're wrong. And so we are called to be willing to teach and willing to be taught, to disciple and to be discipled. All right, so now you've done these things, you've guarded your steps, and you are in the house of God. Now what? Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. Maybe I should think about how long my sermons are. My dear brothers and sisters, God is not like us. God is above us. He is transcendent. He is sovereign. He is holy. You and I, on the other hand, as much as I hate to admit it, are finite, weak, and frail. Kohelet gives us this contrast to emphasize that we are to approach our God in complete and utter humility. My dear brothers and sisters, know thy place. How often do we enter the presence of God with a list of demands? Complaints? Promises! Promises, we do that often. We'll talk about that in a little bit. We can be so quick to speak, so quick to assume that we know what's best, quick to treat God like he's some kind of vending machine that dispenses blessings. Right? That's the whole core of the prosperity gospel. Put your dollar in the offering plate and God's going to bless you. We relied on God for that jet. That was probably the funniest thing I ever heard a televangelist say. We relied on God for that private jet. But it is arrogance. It is arrogance in its deepest level of pride to approach God. And then to think on top of that, God, I know better than you. God, I pushed my button for this particular supplication. So now, God, you have to bless me. I put my money in the offering plate. God doesn't owe us anything. The teacher warns us against being hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Now, in the ancient world, it was common to make vows or promises to God in moments of desperation or enthusiasm. Well, that hasn't really changed much. But often, as is today, these promises were often not kept. God, if you just do this for me, if you do this to me, I promise, God, I will dedicate my life to you. God, if you answer me, I'll never commit this sin again. Here's the thing, a vow made to God hastily is seldom a true promise to God. And often we turn around afterwards and say, God knows I wasn't serious. Hypocrites. The fact of the matter is we might even do it out of anger, right? I swear to God, if you do this, I'll do that. Our words to our Lord, our vows to God, must not be taken lightly. If we make a commitment to God, if we make a commitment to the church, if we make a commitment to our spouse, to our friends, our family, we are to honor such a commitment. We see this in the story of Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, where he makes this vow, and it cost him what was most important to him. He promised to sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house if God gave him victory. And it just so happened to be his daughter. Let your words be few, though. Is not a call to silence. It's a call to mindfulness, to intentionality. God desires honesty and sincerity in our prayers, right? Not a flood of empty words. Christ himself warns us against babbling like the pagans, who think they will be heard because of their many words. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. So when we approach God, regardless of the circumstance, we must do so with intentionality. We must do so with reverence. In this verse, we also saw Kohelet use the metaphor of dreams to illustrate a restless mind. Just as too much anxiety can lead to a restless night filled with dreams, so too can a restless heart lead to a flurry of empty words before God. And it's a fact that when we are anxious, when we are overwhelmed, when we are trying to control the outcome, we can be tempted to ramble on in our prayers, thinking that somehow these many words will compel God to act. But more often than not, what this anxiety does is reveal to us a lack of trust in God's sovereignty. Now, many of us have a discipline to pray before meals, right? Examine your heart before the Lord. Is it genuine every time? How often are we giving thanks to our God out of obligation rather than out of true gratitude for the blessings he has given us? Think of it like this. If you stop being intentional with your human relationships, right? If you stop being intentional with your spouse, your kids, your friends, other members of your church, how long do you think those relationships would last? Indeed, if these things will hamper relationships we have with those created in the image of God, how much more will it be for the one whose image they bear? So Kohelet equates many words with the speech of a fool. Foolish words are careless. They are self-centered. They are spoken without regard for the consequences. God calls us to wisdom. God calls us to speak with purpose, to approach our God with reverence, and to show love and care for one another. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming, many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. All right, we've seen that making a vow before the Lord is a serious matter, right? In ancient Israel, this was a pledge to God to do something in response to his grace or as an act of worship. When someone made a vow, it was binding. It should be fulfilled without delay. You didn't get to take this oath and say, I didn't mean it, without consequence. My dear brothers and sisters, the scripture tells us that our God takes our commitments very seriously. If we vow to do something in his name, we are called to follow through on it. God does not take pleasure in unfulfilled vows. This isn't about God needing our promises to be honored, but rather our integrity before the Lord. So if God is calling you to ministry, for example, if you have accepted that calling, it is our responsibility to follow through on that calling to the best of our ability, right? To do our ministry as if we are doing it for Christ. Now, that clearly doesn't mean we will never fall short, right? Of course we will. But we must recognize when this happens. Kohelet warns us that God has no pleasure in fools who make vows and fail to keep them. God desires our obedience. He doesn't just desire our words. The fool is the one who makes a vow with no intention of keeping it. It's really easy. It's really easy to say, hey, I'm really good at this. Let me put it to work for the Lord, right? And then never follow through. And take it from me, my dear brothers and sisters, from experience, not yielding to where God is leading you sooner will always, always lead to pain, regret, and guilt. For me, I can't think of a thing in this world I wouldn't give to obey the call to ministry sooner. You may have a similar experience. But praise the God who accounts for my stupidity. Integrity is a central tenet to being a Christian, to walking the Christian walk. Christ makes this clear in Matthew 5, 33-37, where he speaks about making oath. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one, right? God values honesty. He values integrity. He expects it of followers of Jesus Christ. That we, my dear brothers and sisters, are to speak with such integrity that we no longer even need to make vows. When we say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that for the Lord or for one another, we do both this and that. And so if you make a promise to God, if God is calling you to ministry, do it. This verse reminds us that we are accountable for the vows that we make. Our words, we fail to realize, carry weight, especially when we commit them to God. If we've made a vow to serve in a certain way, to give a certain amount, or to take a specific action, it is a reflection of our faith and our commitment to God. And it's not to say that each of us must do each of these things, right? God has given us a cavalcade of gifts within this church. Each person here has a ministry. We are called to be obedient to God and the commitments that we make to Him and to one another. Kohelet makes it clear that it's better not to vow at all, make a vow at all, than to make a vow and break it. And in our society, this sounds strange to us. Right? We live in a society where promises are made and broken without little thought. We expect it of our politicians, right? But our God demands that we have integrity, that our integrity testifies to His integrity, His honor, and His glory. The God who keeps His promises. And so if we are not sure we can fulfill a commitment, it is wiser for us to refrain from making that commitment rather than to dishonor God, dishonor ourselves, and dishonor our testimony. There is wisdom in knowing that God values sincerity above grandiose gestures. It is better to live a life of quiet obedience, fulfilling small commitments, than to make big promises that we cannot keep. Making a vow before God is not something we should do lightly. If we do make a vow, we must be careful not to speak rashly. If we break a vow, we don't get to excuse it by saying, it was a mistake, I didn't mean it. Making excuses or trying to back out of our commitments brings consequences. When we make a vow, we should understand that we are binding ourselves to a commitment before a holy God. If we fail to keep our vow, it is an offense against God. It is sin. And it may also disrupt the work he is doing through us. It diminishes our testimony because it shows a lack of integrity. And Kohelet makes this clear, right? God can destroy the work of your hands. There are consequences of our actions, of the vows that we choose to break. And my dear brothers and sisters, our sin not only affects us personally, it can affect the work we are doing for God's kingdom. Unfaithfulness in small things can hinder the larger work God has for us. Not to mention all the guilt and shame that hampers us from doing the work of kingdom advancement that you and I are called to. And not only that we sit there and we feel, and it pains us, right? And Solomon concludes this section by reminding us that much dreaming and many words are ultimately meaningless. The idea is that excessive speech, like excessive dreaming, does not lead to real wisdom. It doesn't lead to real understanding. If our words are not grounded in fear of God, they are just noise. And so when we speak, let us speak with purpose. Let us be intentional, knowing that our words should reflect a deep reverence for God. It's not about saying a lot of things, right? But saying the right things in obedience and faithfulness to God. And so as we conclude today, let us be aware, my dear brothers and sisters, that our actions, our words, bear weight. More often than not, you and I do not fully grasp the impact of these things before it is too late. Here's where God throws a haymaker at us. Here's all this, right? Therefore, fear God. Therefore, fear God. All our words, vows, and actions need to be governed by a reverence for our God, a respect for those who are created in his image and likeness. Even more so when we approach the house of God, even more so when we come to worship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And so when we earnestly fear the Lord, we will be intentional with our words. We will be faithful to the vows that we make, right? Let us learn what it means to be intentional with one another, to be intentional with our God, to continue to build relationships in this place and in the world that glorify Christ, to love one another as he has loved us. Because that is what will show the world that we are his disciples. Let's turn to God in prayer today. Dear Lord God, Father, we praise you for the work that you are doing in each one here, Lord. Help us, God, to approach your presence, Lord, with awe and with reverence, God. Enable us to guard our steps, not only out of fear of man, God, or of temporal punishment, but rather out of love for you. God, enable us. Enable us to be receptive to accountability, Lord, to be willing to both give it and receive it, God. Lord, we thank you for the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, not just that we can know arbitrary things, Lord, like the fact that you exist, but rather, God, that we can know you. We can be in fellowship with you, Lord. It's incredible, God. That we can know the depth of your love for us. That it's something we don't earn, God, we don't deserve, and yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we may be made righteous in your sight, God. We praise you, we thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.